Pray with me. Father, we do ask that you would search our hearts and souls. We really are nothing apart from you, and we want to acknowledge that. And I pray, Father, that again, as we look into your word, that your heart and your mind would be apparent and compelling to each one of us, and that we would not be guilty of being hearers only of your word, but that by your grace we would be doers of your word. Amen. All right, well, we have spent the last few weeks, and we will again for the next several weeks, talking about this idea of what it looks like to be telling others the good news about Christ, the privilege and responsibility that we as followers of Christ have to be telling others about it. So far, we talked a little bit about the mandate that God has given us to go to all the nations and make disciples as we're going, wherever it is that we need to be making disciples. And we've started talking a little bit about motivations, and we're going to be continuing that today and next week on four motivations to be telling others about the gospel. Then some words on what the message of the gospel really is, those key components that we need to be able to communicate to others. We'll look at some models. I think we'll look at Jesus, Paul, Peter, and Philip as models of people who told others about Christ. And then we'll look a little bit at what the scriptures say about our manner, the way we ought to be living our lives, and the way we ought to be behaving when we're telling other people about Christ. So the motivation so far, we looked at obedience a little bit a couple weeks ago. Jesus told the story about the man who told his two sons to go and work today in the vineyard. And I have challenged all of us to take that as a serious command to us to go and work today, every day, in the vineyard. And I tried to argue from the scriptures that that is commanded, that it is our responsibility and obedience, and that it ought to be a common thing for us. And actually, we'll talk a little bit about that today, too, that it ought to be common for those who are followers of Christ to be telling others about Christ. And I suggested it was criminal. It's wrong for us to be disobedient to our Lord when He tells us to be telling others, and that it was critical that we change the way we're living our lives. Last week, we talked about love as a motivation to tell others about the gospel. Love, first of all, that God has for each one of us. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son for us. Not something that we ought to ever take lightly. I also said we ought to be loving others because of their lostness apart from Christ, their hopelessness for all of eternity without the saving grace, forgiveness from Christ. I also said, though, that they are like us, or that we are like them. Apart from Christ, we all are the same flesh. We're dust. We all are prone to the same weaknesses and follies, and apart from the grace of God, there is no difference. And I suggested then that as remedies, helps for us to love others, that we needed to be imitating Jesus. A couple of stories He told about the man who is off the road and out in the ditch and up in a tree and out on a limb. Both of those people that Jesus stopped and gave them His direct attention. And then He used words to talk with them about the kingdom of God. And we would do well to imitate His example. We ought to remember who we are, our own weaknesses and frailties, and our dependency on Christ. We ought to pray and ask God to give us His heart, His eyes for those around us. And then to practice considering others better than ourselves. So, continuing on with motivations. We're going to be talking today about fear as a motivation, a biblical motivation of fear. But first, I want to just ask, how motivated are you all? How motivated are you to go share the gospel? Suppose I told you that that unidentified man in Arizona who purchased a lottery ticket and what the lump sum, I think, was around $180 million that he got after he split it with the other person and Uncle Sam took his cut. And $180 million. I told God many years ago that if I ever won the lottery, I would give him half. Okay? Suppose I told you that I had traveled to Arizona a couple weeks ago and purchased a lottery ticket there, and so I was that mystery man who had won that $180 million. So I've got $90 million that I've got to dedicate to God's kingdom. Okay? I'd be lying if I told you that. But track with me for a minute. Suppose I had all this money that I wanted to do something with to try to help God's kingdom. I'm going to make each one of you an offer. Between now and 6 o'clock this evening, every person that you tell the good news about Christ to, invite them to put their faith in Christ. For every person, I'll give you $1,000. So if you go tell one person this afternoon, come to me at 6 o'clock, $1,000. If you tell 10 people this afternoon, $10,000, just to go tell people about Christ. I won't ask for a show of hands how many people might be motivated by an offer of money to go tell someone else about Christ. I would suggest that might not be the purest of motives. On the other hand, Paul said, whether from false motives or true, if Christ is preached, we ought to rejoice. So, but I did not win the lottery. I don't have $90 million or $180 million. But if that were real, how many of us really would be tempted to say, oh yeah, for $1,000, I could go do that. So, what we are going to be talking about is what the Bible says ought to be our true and pure motivations for telling others about the gospel. I think that that illustration might point out to us, interesting, we just sang Search Our Hearts. Does that point out to us a little bit that if we truly were motivated, we really would figure out a way to get out there and tell us if we truly were motivated? And that is the purpose behind these messages on talking about four different biblical motives for telling others about Christ. So this morning we're going to talk about fear, but the fear we're talking about is a biblical fear of God. I'm going to try to show you some of what it looks like and a little bit of what it doesn't look like and how that ought to be motivating us both in a positive and in a negative way to tell others about Christ. So before we do that, we are going to take us a little break back in the back and milling around. There are refreshments and some drinks back there. So enjoy that. Enjoy each other's company for a little while. Watch the clock on the screen and be back in your seat in time to sing some more. And then we'll get into the scriptures a little deeper. All right. Thank you, guys. Let me pray again before we get back into God's Word. We do commit all this time to you, Father, and I would pray again that your truth would be evident and it would be clear, and that again, our hearts and minds would respond in a way that would be pleasing to you that you would be glorified, and that as a result of our time that we would take steps in our desire and our efforts to be telling others the best news, the most important news that they can hear about forgiveness in Christ. Amen. All right, well, a motivation to be telling others. The fear of God. This topic really evolved in our minds, in the elders, as a result of some of our discussion together. I think we were unanimous in recognizing that one of our primary hindrances to effectively and consistently telling others the good news about Christ was our own concerns about what other people might think or might say about us. Not even really so much what they might do to us. I don't think we worry about that a lot, but just worrying about what people might think or even say about us. And recognizing that at least in part the antidote to our fears and concerns about people is offsetting that or overpowering that with the fear of God. That the fear of God ought to outweigh and override any of our concerns and fears. Implied with that is that we are more concerned about pleasing God, and we're more concerned about obeying God than we are about other people. So this is in part a discussion about the proper motive or proper incentive for telling others, but it also, I think, addresses what is one of our primary liabilities and weaknesses in telling others about Christ. So we're going to talk about the fear of God, a little bit about what it is and what it is not, and how it ought to be affecting us. So my strategy this morning is kind of twofold. Two passages of Scripture, both that look at a connection between the fear of God and proclamation of the gospel. One of them is from a positive, motivating viewpoint that ought to be encouraging us towards a habitual and effective telling about Christ. The other is more of a negative, defensive, protective effect that the fear of God ought to have, that would help to enable us and assist us in proclaiming the death and resurrection of Christ. So these are the two ideas and the two passages of Scripture. From 2 Corinthians 5, do let the fear of God impel you. Let the fear of God drive you to persuade men and women to put their faith, their trust in Christ. Do let the fear of God have that work in your heart, in your life. Let it have that effect, that we would persuade men and women because of a healthy fear of God. On the other hand, from Luke 12, don't let the fear of man outweigh your fear of God. Don't let the fear of man hinder you from telling others about Christ. So we'll take a look, first of all, at this passage from 2 Corinthians 5. Basically, 9 through 11 are the verses we're going to focus on. One of the difficulties with this is that there are lots of offshoots and sidetracks that we're not going to be able to get into, not going to be able to explain everything related to this or even related to the passages that we're looking at. But we're going to try to focus specifically on the things that address the fear of God and how that impacts our proclamation. So Paul was writing to Christians in Corinth, and he said, we make it our goal to please God, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And the judgment seat of Christ that he's talking about here is not the decision about whether we're going to heaven or hell. He's talking to people who have already put their faith in Christ. Romans 8:1, for example, says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's not the judgment seat of Christ we're talking about, but rather the assessment, the evaluation, the grading, the judging of the things done while we were in the body in our service for the Lord. So he says, we make it our goal to please God. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Accordingly, having come to know the fear of the Lord, we are busy persuading men. The result of the awareness that we ought to be trying to please God, the awareness that there's a judgment that we will be subject to, accordingly, having come to know the fear of the Lord, we are busy persuading men. So quickly, a couple definitions. Fear of God. I think they're written out on that handout sheet you have. One man defined it as the continual awareness that God is watching and weighing every one of my thoughts, words, actions, and attitudes. The fear of God, that continual awareness, consciousness, that that's what's going on. We really have no secrets with God. Another man says, the fear of God ever shrinks from offending Him, from calling forth His judgment and retribution. That consciousness of God's awareness of what's going on in our lives ought to cause us to always shrink away, always be concerned with offending God. We ought to always be seeking to please Him and not doing things that would be calling forth His judgment on us. Paul again talks about this idea wherein he says, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. That's the idea of the fear of God. The awareness that God is testing our hearts. Paul is saying, I'm not going to be doing any ministry with people from an impure motive because I'm aware that God is testing my heart and it keeps me on the straight and narrow. So in the passage, 2 Corinthians, there's a clear connection there in verse 9, pleasing God, and verse 10, judgment. Someone said, together with the love of God, that fear of God controls the Christian during his whole life. The love of God and the fear of God together do have that effect. But only the godly have this holy fear. The fear of God for the Christian, its distinctive mark is that it's always combined with trust in God. And we'll see that a little bit later. And love toward God. So it's different from the fear and dread of God, which at last will overwhelm the ungodly. So it is a concern, awareness of God's observation, judgment, but it is coupled with love and trust in that God. it does have the effect of controlling us in a good sense, preventing sin. This is the story of Joseph when the Potiphar's wife was trying to entice him to sin, and he said to her, "I'm ruler of this house. There's no one greater in this house than I am. The master of the house has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" He was aware of God's awareness of his life, and that was a driving force, a motivating force for him. So I want us to look at the fear of God as a gift from him. The fear of God is a channel for us. It seeks to direct us into the proper way of life, to direct us where we ought to be. By being in that channel under the fear of God, it keeps us from straying, similar to the story with Joseph, keeps us from wandering off into sin. But I'd also propose that the fear of God keeps us from wasted time if we really are conscious of what God is aware of in our lives. It should keep us from wasted effort, wasted money, and ultimately a wasted life. And so the fear of God is a gift, a channel that God has given us to prevent us from sin and to prevent us from wasting our days here. So back to the passage then in 2 Corinthians. When he's discussing the fear of the Lord, it's like a past tense. Different translations. One says, "Since we know the fear of the Lord," or "Therefore knowing the fear of the Lord," "Accordingly, because of the fear of the Lord." There is, so when he says, "Since, therefore, accordingly," we know that he's referring to something that came before. In this case, he is referring back to those things in verses 9 and 10 about making it our goal to please him and being aware that there is a judgment for our lives and the fruitfulness of our lives. So he says, "Accordingly, because of our desire to please him and always keeping in mind that we'll be judged for our actions and behaviors," what does Paul say that he's going to do? What does he say that we ought to be doing? Persuading men. We make it our goal to please him. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Accordingly, we are busy persuading men. Having come to know the fear of the Lord, we are busy persuading men. That fear of the Lord ought to be motivating us to persuade men to turn to Christ. Someone has said that our feeling toward the Lord controls all that we do in regard to men. So if we do have the proper fear of the Lord, proper understanding of his heart and mind, and how we fit in with that, we ought to be working on persuading men. And the grammar in the original language does have the idea that it is an ongoing activity. That's why this translation says we are busy persuading men. It is an ongoing thing. Persuasion is still the great task of the gospel ministry. That ties in with what we talked about with the day we talked about obedience. We've been commanded to tell others about Christ. It ought to be the commonplace task that we are busy persuading Christ. It's wrong for us not to be doing that. So we need to make the changes necessary. So a healthy fear of God ought to serve as an incentive to be engaged in the thing that really matters most, that of persuading men. And the idea behind persuading really means to persuade. Really is, meaning persuading people to turn and to put their faith in Christ. Can we persuade people without using words? There's a story that was told a lot about Francis of Assisi, where he was reported to have said, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. One of his biographers says that there's no evidence that he ever said that. Somewhere along the line, hundreds of years after he lived, somebody tied that to him. None of the early biographies, none of the writings, and his own life would lend any credence to the idea that he ever said that. But notice how quick we are to like that kind of saying. Didn't that really make us think, oh good, I don't have to use words. Somehow people will be persuaded without my using words. But something like that gives us kind of a cover and gives us a little bit of an excuse, a justification to avoid doing what we're fearful of doing anyway. But I would propose, not likely we're going to be persuading people without using words. One of the most common words that's tied into talking about telling others about the gospel is the word, literally it does have the idea of opening your mouth and using words. Open your mouth, talk to people. I mentioned last week about the couple when I was in high school that shared their lives with me, with the love that Christ had put in their hearts, and God using that as part of His method in bringing me to faith in Christ. Earlier this week, got into a conversation with one of the nurses at one of the hospitals, and I don't remember exactly how it went, but she said, you know, she actually said, how did you come to Christ? Which I thought was an interesting choice of words. But I was able to share with her parts of my testimony of how God had worked through the love of this couple, Larry and Barbara. But Larry and Barbara did not only share their life, they did not only help me find work when I wasn't necessarily looking for work. They didn't necessarily just feed me and sell me a car at a cut rate and things like that. A lot of the things that they did to show their love for me, but they also did use words. And I had many conversations with Larry. I tried to have them with Barbara, but she'd say, oh, Larry, I'll be home in a little bit. You can talk with him. Ask him all that stuff. But I had a lot of conversation. Larry used a lot of words to persuade me towards putting my faith in Christ. God has called us His ambassadors. We, for whatever reason, in God's wisdom, are the avenue that God has chosen for others to hear about the gospel. So a proper fear of the Lord ought to motivate us to persuade men and women to put their trust in Christ. God is watching and weighing. We ought to be striving to please Him and to not frustrate the grace of God. Secondly, from Luke 12, don't let the fear of man outweigh your fear of God. Don't let it hinder you from telling others about Christ. Interestingly, the word that's used, translated boldness oftentimes in the New Testament, the whole idea of boldness, you know, is not shaking your fist in somebody's face, that kind of stuff. But the idea is just not allowing anything to hinder. There's no barriers or anything hindering me from telling others. So it would mean there's nothing externally, but there's nothing externally hindering me. So Jesus told this story, or gave this teaching in Luke 12. He said, meanwhile, There was a crowd. Many thousands. Some people think the way the language is that it could have been tens of thousands of people who had gathered to hear Jesus' teaching. Think of a football stadium on a Saturday or Sunday full of tens of thousands of people. A crowd like that had gathered, but it says so many had gathered, they were trampling on one another. But it says Jesus began to speak first to his disciples. People think that he probably had his disciples, those who were closest to him physically, and he began to teach them first, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you've whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God." He says, don't fear those who can only kill you. Fear God. God looks after the sparrows. Don't be afraid. Acknowledge me. Immediately after he says, don't be afraid, he says, acknowledge me before men, and I'm happy to acknowledge you as well. Would you like to be a good hypocrite? Model your life after the Pharisees if you'd like to be a good hypocrite. Jesus was warning them against the teaching of the Pharisees, which he said was hypocrisy. Living lives, the Pharisees were concerned all about what other people thought, what other people saw, what other people would say. That's why they were prone to call a crowd or to blow a trumpet if they were getting ready to make a donation or to pray. They were trying to appear righteous and holy, completely occupied with trying to win the favor and approval of those around them. And unfortunately, we are guilty of that same mentality when we stop short of telling others about Christ because we're concerned about what others are going to think or what others are going to say. And in fact, Jesus is saying that we can't acknowledge him, or we won't acknowledge him for who he is if we're concerned about what people are going to be thinking, if we're fearing those who can only kill us. I want to make a couple points here. One is, when he's talking about this, it's really in tender words that he's using for us. He calls us friends. You know, why? Why is it even necessary for Jesus to tell us, don't be afraid? Because he knows what we're like. He knows that that's the way we're put together, that we are prone to be more concerned with what other people are thinking about us. We're more concerned about, you know, what some respected man centuries ago might have said than we are about actually using words and telling people what Jesus has done. He talks about the Pharisees, or some of the leaders. He said that these people sort of believed. He says they put their faith in him, but they would not acknowledge him. Same phrase that he says, if you acknowledge me, he says these people would not acknowledge him because they deemed precious the good opinion of man rather than the good opinion of God. He valued man's opinion more than God's. Or Paul said in Galatians, am I now trying to win the approval of men? We do that. Or am I trying to win the approval of God? Am I still trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. He says that's completely contradictory to claim to be a servant of Christ while trying to please men. You know, remember Jesus said, you can't serve God and money. Doesn't work. You can't do that. Same thing here. He's saying, I can't try to please men and still be a servant of Christ. Completely contradictory terms. But I do that. You know, several days ago, there was a patient who had decided that he was going to stop all treatment, go to hospice. I've asked some of you guys to pray for him. I knew he was going to leave the hospital that day, probably my last chance to try to talk to him before he would die. Why, when I went into that room, was I hoping that he would be all alone, that there wouldn't be anybody else in there to listen when I talked to him? Because I was more interested in what those other people might think. Or why was I tempted to go close the sliding door to the hallway so the nurse who was right outside the door wouldn't hear what I was telling him? Just because I was more worried about what she might think of me than what he needed to hear. My only exception I could come up with to that is that if I knew that he didn't want anybody else to listen in on the conversation, it might be a good idea to ask everyone else to leave and talk with him alone, but I didn't know that. But it was my fear of men, trying to please men, that motivated me to do that. So Jesus knows that that's the way we are, but he's going to give us some encouragement to help us. He says, don't be worried about those people who can just kill you. You know, is he saying it's a small thing to be killed for Christ? No. You know, is it a small thing if someone were to kill us? Of course not. Most of us in this time and this place are not likely to be subject to any kind of real persecution, any kind of physical harm. There may come a time that it will happen in our country. I wouldn't be surprised if it does. I, in fact, think that it's just a matter of time before it does. If it does, when it does, how are we going to do? You know, are we suddenly then under the threat of persecution or death, are we suddenly going to become really effective evangelists because someone might kill us then? You know, it doesn't make much sense that we wouldn't do it in a time of peace and safety, but we would suddenly turn around and do it if someone's going to kill us for it. You know, Jeremiah said, if you've run with footmen and they have tired you out, how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of Jordan? If we're not doing it now, what are the chances that we're going to do it in a time when there really is persecution? But Jesus says, they can't do any more than kill you. I mean, that's the worst they can do to you. So even if that were to happen, we ought to continue our boldness. This is a painting, supposedly, of a man lived in the 300s. John Chrysostom. He was a very fervent preacher of the gospel, and he got crossways with the emperor and his wife because of preaching against some of the life style and sin that they were involved in. So he was summoned before the emperor. And the emperor, what's the worst thing he could do to John? Kill him. Big deal. Follow along with this conversation a little bit and think, this is the heart, the mindset that we need to have to develop some boldness towards others. The emperor says, I'll banish you if you don't stop this preaching. So John says, Sire, you cannot banish me, for the world is my Father's house. So the emperor says, then I will slay you. Chrysostom says, nay, but you cannot, for my life is hid with Christ in God. So he says, all right, your treasures will be confiscated. I'll take everything you own. Sire, that cannot be either. My treasures are in heaven, where none can break through and steal. It says, finally, the frustrated emperor came full circle and said, then I will drive you from men, and you will have no friends left. Chrysostom says, that you cannot do either, for I have a friend in heaven who has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The worst that man could do to us pales in comparison to what God has promised for us. Chrysostom was banished, first to one place, and then en route to a second place of banishment, he died en route. But he maintained his faithfulness to the Lord. He had a grasp on what Jesus was talking about when he said, don't fear people who can only kill you. And we're a long ways away from being in danger of being killed. We are reluctant because someone might think something of us or say something about us. So, the connection between fearing God and not fearing man. Someone has said, the fear of God is the fear that conquers all other fears. For the person who truly fears God need fear nothing else. Some of the things you can see in this short story, that teaching that Jesus gave his disciples, he has full knowledge. There's nothing secret that's going to stay that way. There's nothing that we can think or say that he doesn't know about or anyone else. There's no plans anyone could make against us that God doesn't know about. He assures us of his loving concern. Sparrows, the hairs of your head. God is concerned down to the infinite details of our lives. And he is powerful. Jesus says there's not a sparrow that'll even fall. There's not a sparrow that's forgotten by God. There's nothing outside of God's control and knowledge. And finally, he encourages us, first of all, by calling us his friends and then assuring us that he will also acknowledge us before the angels if we acknowledge him. In Hebrews, it says he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. So the one that we're called to fear has full knowledge about all the details of our situations. He knew those people were in that room and I wanted to talk to that patient, and that nurse was going to step inside the room so she could hear better what I was telling him. And he is deeply concerned for our well-being. He has the power to act, and there's nothing that happens outside of his hand. And he's assuring us that he is there as our brother and friend. So do let the fear of God drive you to persuade men and women. Don't let the fear of God hinder you. Don't let the fear of man hinder you. Don't let the fear of man outweigh our fear of God and hinder us. So be encouraged, be obedient, and be fearful in the right way this week, all right? Let's pray again. Father, I do again thank you. Thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for the word that you've given us. Thank you that you have promised that all authority in heaven and on earth is with us. Help us to be fearful of you. Help us to be conscious continuously of your goodness, your strength, your knowledge, your love for us. Help us, Father, to grow closer to you. Help us to become more effective ambassadors and servants for you. In Christ's name, amen. All righty, we will see you all next week. Thanks.